Hello everyone, my name is John, for those of you that don't know me, and I am a ministry apprentice here at Grace Point. And I've been given the privilege to open the word for us. And so before we get deep into the text, I'm just going to quickly pray for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that we get to have the privilege to be able to worship you on this day. And Lord, we just want to ask you that as we read your text this morning or this evening, we just want to pray that we would be able to really grasp what you have to say to us, especially given that there are so many particular concepts in this passage right here that we're going to really struggle to grapple. And so help us to be humble and recognize your truth should stand on top of everything that we believe in. And I pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Here's a fun question to start us off. Who is that toxic person who's holding you back? Who is that toxic person in your life that's holding you back? As many people strive to find all sorts of different strategies to enhance the quality of their lifestyles and find practical ways to increase their capacity for joy, for fulfillment, and for meaning, these are one of many questions that people are asking themselves. It's fascinating. We are told by many that toxic people bring more harm than good. We are told that these people suck out all the positivity in our lives and that they drain too much of our energy and enthusiasm. And so we got to do everything that we can to identify these kinds of people and get rid of them before they stir up too much trouble for us. And even if life has been smooth sailing for you and you haven't met a toxic person in your life, well, you are bound to come across a person that meets that description. And so how do we identify these sorts of people? Well, an article from Psychology Today has helpfully listed 8 things that the most toxic people all have in common. And I'm just going to pick out the top 4 here because we don't have time to read all 8. And you don't really have to write this down either. But here's the first one. Toxic people are manipulative. They use other people to accomplish whatever goals they might have because it is all about them. Secondly, toxic people are judgmental. Be attentive to what they say or do because they'll criticize you on things that you've done and things that you haven't done because it's all about them. Thirdly, toxic people don't apologize. They don't see a reason to say sorry because it's never their fault. They will play victim, they won't take responsibility, and they'll cast the blame at others because it's never about them. And then fourthly, toxic people are not caring, supportive, or interested in what's important to you. They are not there to celebrate the good things and the joys that happen in your life because they envy you. And it also takes away the attention from them because it is about them, it's not about you. And so there you go. There's a condensed job description of the toxic person for you. And so according to this article here, if you have been used by others before, or if people have criticized you in the past, never says sorry, or isn't there for you when you need them the most, then say goodbye to them because you don't need them in your life. And what happens when you don't deal with toxic people in your life? Well, perhaps it is of no coincidence that the passage we've just read is a prime example of the aftermath. One man's selfishness led to the death of several other people, his whole family, and brought humiliation to an entire community. How much more toxic can you get? Or perhaps there is more to the story of Joshua chapter 7. So before the sermon becomes a self-help talk on how to live a trouble-free, toxic-free life, we need to sink our eyes deeper into the text. And we need to ask God to help us see the significance of today's passage without inserting our own assumptions into it. Because there is so much more to it than meets the eye. And here are 4 points that I'm going to hit as we examine the passage. There are 4 C's, okay? It is there in the outline. We will examine the catastrophic situation. We're going to uncover the cause of Israel's failure. We'll look at the coming day of consecration. And we're going to count the cost of the cross. the catastrophic situation, the cause of Israel's failure, the coming day of consecration, and the cost of the cross. And from these 4 points, we're going to discover that the toxic person that's been holding us back is the one we encounter in the mirror. So let's head into the first point, the catastrophic situation. What is the context of the situation surrounding the people of Israel and their battle against Ai? Well, we need to know that the backdrop of Joshua chapter 7 is Joshua chapter 6, the very previous chapter where Joshua and the people of Israel had just had a major victory, a tremendous breakthrough in their battle against Jericho. We can imagine how high the morale must have been. The people were cheering. This was their first successful battle against the formidable Canaanites, and the news of Jericho's defeat spread like wildfire across the land. And here's one way to comprehend the scale of this victory. Imagine for a moment that you turn on the TV to watch the Australian Open. You're watching the finals for the men's single, and the two tennis players that advance into the final is Novak Djokovic. Sorry, mouth's getting a little dry. Number one tennis player in the world, right? No surprise there. And some no-rank nobody that no one knows the name of. He's not even in the top 100. The two face off in a series of sets. Now, you probably see where I'm going with this, right? Not only that, but we see that the underdog here, out of the matches here, has emerged victorious against the top player in just 3 consecutive sets, not losing a single game in each of them. 6-0, 6-0, 6-0. And then he wins the Grand Slam. Imagine that. The news would blow up everywhere. And the world would immediately know who this guy is. And in a very similar sense, this is what the Israelites experienced. So if you turn to Joshua chapter 6, that's the previous chapter, verse 27, flick with me the page, just one page, right? You're going to see that after the defeat of Jericho, Joshua's fame skyrocketed through the roof, it says. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Joshua and the Israelites were the underdogs in this battle. And it would have been impossible for them to defeat their enemies if it weren't for the Lord who was on their side. God was on Joshua's side. And Joshua, perhaps in his overconfidence, sought to carry this momentum into their next battle against the city of Ai. And so let's get back to chapter 7. So let's flick another page. In verse 2, let's look at verse 2. In verse 2, he sends people to spy on the land, and the spies come back with the good news. And you could imagine them communicating to Joshua, right? Something like, Commander Josh, we've scoped out the land and there's basically no one here. It's free real estate, right? We don't need the whole gang here. We can just bring some boys and we can take the land for ourselves. Joshua gets the A-OK. And so he sends 3,000 of his men to Ai. And they are ready to raid their enemies and take over their territories and expand their borders. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? But to Joshua's great surprise and dismay, the plan foiled completely. The Israelites were overwhelmed by their enemies. They were chased down by the men of Ai. And on that miserable day, they lost 36 men in that battle. It was a demoralizing day for the Israelites. Their hearts sank and melted and became like water. And so we see in verse 6, Joshua and the elders tore their clothes in grief, sparkling dust on their heads, and Joshua cried in verse 7, Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Ammonites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. What should have been an easy win for the Israelites was a defeat that they would remember as a dark moment in their history to this day. So what on earth happened in this battle? How did they fail so miserably? The Lord answers Joshua in verse 10 to 12. Have a look. Verse 10 to 12, it says, the Lord says, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? The Lord continues, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possessions. So if we were to summarize what's happened in the recounting of this tragic event, in the end of chapter 6, the Israelites were living in victory. But by the very first few verses that we see here in this chapter, the thrill of victory was quickly replaced by the agony of defeat. And so why? Why were the Israelites given to destruction by the men of Ai? What was the cause of Israel's failure? Well, Israel has sinned, and that is our second point right there. So we're up to our second point right now, okay? Look back all the way to verse 1, folks. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 7. We immediately see what's wrong here at the very first verse. The very first word in this chapter, but, is a sign of the predetermined tragedy that the people of Israel would begin to encounter. We see the one event, the one sin that has set all of Israel on the inevitable course to destruction. In this battle, have a look at verse 1. It says, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Kemai, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burnt against Israel. One particular Israelite committed a heinous sin. Achan, the son of Kemai, took some of the devoted things, and the Lord's anger burnt against Israel. What are we to make of Achan's sin? Well, flick back to me to chapter 6. We're doing a lot of flicking, but it's just one page, so be patient there. Chapter 6, verse 17. Okay? Verse 17 of chapter 6, have a look. It says, the Lord commanded Israel to devote the whole city of Jericho in destruction to destruction. And this is what it says. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. And then the Lord, through Joshua, also commanded in verse 18 to what? Keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Here, look at this one. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. And then he continues in verse 19, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So what are these devoted things that the Israelites were instructed to keep away from? Well, the general usage of the term devoted things in Hebrew refers to things that were set apart to the Lord either for sacred use or for utter destruction. These things could have actually been anything. And in the biblical example that we see here in our passage, God consecrates or sets apart the city of Jericho for himself for its complete destruction. Every living thing in that city, every woman, every man, ox, sheep, donkey, as well as every object, house, sheds, clothes, straw, food, everything. Everything was to be destroyed except metals like silver and gold, which we saw in verse 19 in chapter 6, that could be purified and then dedicated to the Lord by putting them in his treasury. God made it abundantly clear that the Israelites were not supposed to steal or plunder the things that were devoted to destruction. And so once we grasp the violation that was committed here, we'll understand now the true reason for Israel's humiliating defeat. Achan has broken the covenant by looting some of the loot and the spoil that should have been devoted to destruction. If you look carefully at verse 21, we see he plunders a beautiful robe, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. He violated God's commands that was given to all Israel. And he not only just coveted and plundered these goods, but he effectively stole from the Lord himself. What a heinous crime. And if we were to examine the fundamental root of Achan's sin, it is a complete distrust in God's word. It's a complete distrust in God's word. It is disobedience to God's word. He grew in his dissatisfaction with God, even though God was actually in the process of taking all of Israel into the promised land, into the land where every person was going to have their own land anyway, their own house and many other blessings. How much more could he actually want? Yet he failed to seek his happiness in the Lord and his promises, just as we often see in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3, that Adam and Eve failed to be satisfied in what God has given them in the garden. And here are at least two things that I want to mention here in this passage that talks heavily on the nature of sin. And here are two things, okay? Firstly, number one, sin damages and destroys our relationships with others. Sin has a pervasive effect. Sin not only impacts the person, but it impacts all people involved. Sin impacts all people involved. Even though Achan was the sole perpetrator of committing this transgression, the entire Israelite nation was held responsible for the presence of this sin within this community. It is right there in verse 1. We see in verse 1, right? Look at verse 1. It doesn't say, but Achan was unfaithful, does it? It doesn't say that. It says, the Israelites were unfaithful. That's something to note. And we also see in the aftermath of the battle where 36 men died in battle due to this one man's sin. And at this point, we begin to recognize that many people would have considered Achan to be that toxic person that people needed to cut off. Achan's rebellious act brought upon corporate guilt upon the whole nation. God, in his righteousness, brought judgment on the covenant community for this individual's sin. Now, at this point, those of you listening might be thinking, wait a minute, hold on a minute, John. That's not fair. Why? Why was it that Achan's whole family had to die for his father's foolishness? Why was the whole nation punished for one man's sin? Achan was the one that did God dirty. Well, that is a hard pill to swallow, I know, because this concept is so foreign to us. Western people in this individualistic society are often taught that they operate as isolated units, okay? My decisions are mine, their decisions are theirs. I shouldn't be held responsible for someone else's mistake. But this, folks, is a deficient view because we are not just the products of our own individual choices. We've got to get that. We are also products of a community, products of the culture we live in. And we see in Scripture that in the covenant that God made with Israel, he does not see every individual as a unit living independently from one another. He sees the entirety of Israel as one unit. We need to get that. And Israel as a nation and as a community was responsible for obeying the commandments that God had given them. Those who violate God's law would have brought the whole nation under condemnation. There is corporate responsibility inside the community of God. Sin not only impacts the individual, sin impacts everyone. We need to get that. We need to rid ourselves of the notion that personal sin is okay so long as it doesn't bring harm to anyone, because that is a myth, okay? But there is more that we can say about the destructive nature of sin. And so let's go to the second thing I want to say about sin. Secondly, number two, sin not only damages and destroys our relationships with others, but sin ultimately destroys our relationship with God. Have a look at verse 12 once again. Have a read of verse 12. Look with me. Verse 12, when Joshua tore his clothes in sorrow and cried to the Lord in anguish, the Lord gave his reasons for withholding his blessings from them. This is what he says, okay? Verse 12, that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. Pay close attention to this. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. God is angry with Israel's sin. God, in his very nature, cannot stand sin. He's incompatible with sin. The passage makes it really clear. The people will not experience God's favor unless they purify themselves of the sin that was present among them. God is a holy God. And unless sin is dealt with, he cannot bear to be with us. And he cannot bear to be with them. Sin is a barrier that stands between God and God's people. God is unable to bless Israel unless sin is eradicated from within their midst. So long as the things devoted for destruction remained in Israel's camp, Israel will be set apart for destruction. God cannot be present with them. So sin not only harms and destroys our relationships with others on the horizontal plane, but sin ultimately destroys our relationship with God on the vertical plane. And so how will God deal with the issue of sin? That is the question, right? How will God deal with the issue of sin? And we are at our third point. Have a look at the third point, the coming day of consecration. Now, this point here is my longest point, so sit tightly. So the Lord instructs the people of Israel to consecrate themselves and remove the sin from within their midst. Have a look with me in verse 13. Have a look. The Lord says, go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. The people of Israel, the next morning then, proceeded to follow God's instruction. They were to purge this sin by examining every person, tribe by tribe, family by family, and then by man and man. Okay, they each formed an assembly of tribes who presented themselves before the Lord until the Lord chooses out of the group of tribes who is responsible. And in verse 16, this is going to be quite tedious and it's going to demonstrate a point here, right? In verse 16, out of the 12 tribes, Judah was chosen. And then out of the tribe of Judah, each clan that resided from that tribe had to come forth. And then verse 17 tells us that the Zerahites were chosen. And then out of the Zerah clan, every family that resided from that clan had to come forward. And then verse 17 again tells us that it's Zimri that was chosen. And then out of Zimri's family, each man had to reside from that family that had to come forward as well. And verse 18 finally tells us that Achan was chosen. After that tediously long process, that long screening process, Achan was finally brought to confess his coveting sin. We mentioned this already, right? And so we see in verses 25 onwards, all of Israel gathered Achan and everything he owned and had, and what did they do to him? All of Israel devoted him to destruction. They stoned him. They burnt everything he had, and it was only then that we see in verse 26 that we read, have a look at the very last verse, then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. The Lord turned from his fierce anger. That is the hefty cost of restoring blessing and strength that comes from God's presence. God is perfectly holy. And because of his perfect righteousness and justice, he must deal with sin. And only then will God turn away from his anger. The price to pay in order to reconcile with God of all justice is the price of one's life. Interestingly enough, traces of these themes of corporate guilt, shame, and retribution observed in this text today, right here, can be found even within westernized cultures such as ours in the 21st century today. What do I mean? Well, our society has grown accustomed to casting stones at the slightest movements on social media. Comments, posts, tweets that contain traces of offensive or harmful material, all in the name of purging injustice, racism, and all kinds of social evils. The Western world is increasingly becoming a more unforgiving place within the last several years. And part of the reason is because there is a growing movement of self-righteousness with the emergence of cancel culture. I'll repeat that once more. Part of the reason for why our Western world is growing colder and more unforgiving is because of a growing movement of self-righteousness with the emergence of cancel culture. And if you're not familiar with what cancel culture is, it's a modern cultural phenomenon where if someone or anyone who possesses a significant degree of public influence, but it could be anyone, right? Either comments, tweets, posts, or vocally supports material that could be classified as offensive or inappropriate on the online public forum, then social media users would swamp and pile criticism against that person. And then that person will be held to account and they will be publicly humiliated and shunned. Individuals who voice opinions that don't match with the status quo can face potential backlash. It is perpetuating the very idea that we ought to rid our association with anything and anyone who is going to bring more harm to our lives than good. One of my favorite puzzle activities that I used to do when I was a kid was going through stacks of picture books, flicking through beautifully inked spreads, trying to find Wally through all of these crowded scenes and objects in all these different locations. And I'm sure those of you who are at least as young as I am, and back when I was that age as well, who would have thoroughly enjoyed going through these children's puzzle books. And I actually feel like our culture has made a modern day adaptation of Where's Wally. We're all playing the grown up version of Where's Akin within the crowds of social media and within the circles of our own relationships. Everyone is out to find the Akin that is inked throughout the very pages of their own life stories. We are trying to find the culprit who's making our life miserable, someone to blame for our unhappiness. And I'm not just talking about secular people in our culture today, I'm talking about us Christians as well. Because as I mentioned before, we are products of the community we belong to, products of the culture we live in. We play this horrible game of Where's Akin at church. What do I mean by that? We criticize leaders in our church who don't meet our standards. We choose to disassociate from people who we think are less spiritual than us. We disregard criticism and correction from others because we think we know better. And we don't see our Christian walk as something to do within a community of believers together because we think that people are just gonna hold us back. Don't you see cancel cultures in our churches as well? A few centuries ago, The Times, they're a British newspaper based in London, right? They sent out an inquiry to famous authors during that time. And they asked this one question. What's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton, a well-known philosopher and lay theologian at the time, he responded quite simply and yet powerfully. He says, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Cancel culture encourages us to believe that we are more righteous than other people. There's nothing wrong with us, and we got to make moral progress out there against evil people out there. But by this simple and yet sobering statement, Chesterton understood better than most keyboard warriors today of not only of the real state of our brokenness in this world, but also of the real state of the brokenness of his own heart. He knew that he was in no place to judge the wicked because he was wicked himself. Part of the problem of self-righteousness is that we often compare ourselves to others, which gives us the illusion of superiority. And by our own standards, we believe others should stand condemned. But here in Joshua 7, and in the testimony of all of Scripture, we see that God compares us to his own standards. And by his standards, we all stand condemned. None of us are as righteous as we claim to be. So let's come back full circle. Remember the question I asked in the beginning. Who is that toxic person in your life who is holding you back? Who is the Achan in your life that you need to get rid of? If we just had the slightest hint of humility and the tiniest sense of what's going deep within our own hearts, then maybe, just maybe, we're going to stop running around playing Where's Achan? Maybe we'll finally stop pointing fingers at other people and start redirecting these fingers at ourselves. Because you are that toxic person. You're the Achan. I'm the Achan. We're the Achans of our own stories. What's wrong with the world today? We are. We're the problem. Forget about other people. Look at yourself. What's fascinating is that those who often blog and write articles on this sort of stuff, right, about purging toxicity and all that sort of stuff, like what I just mentioned in the beginning, often are blind to their own hypocrisy. Has there never been a moment where you have used people for your own profit? Has there never been a time where you were judgmental towards others, a time where you didn't apologize for the wrongs you've committed, a time where you were not caring, supportive, and interested in the lives of others? How blind are we to our own shortcomings? When we begin to face this reality, we will see that we are the ones that have fallen short of God's glory. And we are the ones who've done wrong to others. We're the ones who've rebelled against God, and we are not as righteous as we make ourselves to be. And unless our sin is eradicated from our lives, God cannot stand to be with us, right? We will not be able to experience his blessing and strength. Why? Because God, in his holy righteousness, cannot stand toxic people like us. By virtue of his very character, he cannot tolerate sin. We are all deserving to be devoted to destruction. By the end of our reading of this passage, things didn't end well for Achan. On that day, he was found guilty of bringing trouble to all of Israel. And in return, the Lord brought trouble on him. And on that day of consecration that the Lord appointed for the people of Israel to purchase sin from within their midst, we see in our passage here, it actually points to a coming final day of consecration, a final day where God will ultimately purge evil and sin in the world. God has appointed a day where he will examine every tribe, every clan, every family, and every person in this world. And there is no escaping from that day. We have to present ourselves before the judge. And whoever is caught holding the devoted things on that coming day of consecration will be devoted to complete eternal destruction. And when the Lord sends a search team to scout what's concealed within the crevices of your own heart, what is he going to find? Will he find beautiful cloaks and gold and silver? Or perhaps he will find golden and silver idols that resemble things that you desire more than God. Idols that are things that we love, treasure, desire, and enjoy more than God. Things like power, pleasure, possessions, relationships, careerism, and recognition. Things that dominate our affections over God. And don't all of us have these idols scattered everywhere in our hearts? Who among the crowds here can stand before the Lord? How are we to stand before this holy, righteous judge? As we know, there is a hefty cost for restoring the blessings of being in God's presence, a cost that needed to be repaid in order for his anger to turn away from us. But our God here, actually, is not just an angry and wrathful God. He is a gracious God also. He's a loving God. And we see an allusion to God's plan to save humanity, a glimmer of hope in verses 16 and 17. Have a look. Verses 16 to 17. Okay. Out of the 12 tribes, Judah was chosen. Now, a surface reading of verses 16 to 17 might not really show us much, but if we pay closer attention to these verses, we see that the message of grace is already there. Judah had twin sons, Zerah and Perez. And one of these sons is the father of Achan. The other is the father of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 verse 3 confirms this detail for us in his genealogy. And as we scan throughout the entirety of God's redemptive purposes in the scriptures, we find that the God who takes this one man from the line of Judah to be stoned for the entire Israelite community, he once again takes another man from the line of Judah to be stoned not just for the Israelites, but for the entire world. We are at our final point, the cost of the cross. Here we encounter another man from the tribe of Judah, a man who was faultless in every sense. This person is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. And though he was never obligated to condescend to the earth, he did. He chose to. He chose to take on human flesh and dwell among human beings. He chose to hang around with toxic people like you and me. Did you think that God needed to spend time to get to know you before he can make an assessment about you? Like he needed to do some one-to-ones with you, or like, go grab a coffee or watch a movie together before he figures out that you are terrible company and that you are rotten and sinful to the core? No! Absolutely not. He knew all of that before the foundation of the world. And yet, he still chose to be with you, to be with us. He didn't shove us off like we often do to others, especially to people in our own churches. He chose to be with us, and he did more as well. He lived a perfectly obedient life. Let me read from Romans 5 for us. You don't have to open to it. I'm just going to read it for us, and I'm sure you guys will be familiar with it as well. Okay, in verses 18 to 19 of chapter 5 in Romans, it says, coincidentally, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Through this one man's act of perfect obedience, he has led many to be saved. This man, Jesus Christ, has brought upon trouble on his own body so that we might escape trouble on that coming day of consecration. Jesus has consecrated and purified us of our sin, and we can once again be in the presence of God because this man took out the punishment that we deserved. Christ was stoned in our place. He got stoned in that place, and by his body and blood, the Lord turned from his fierce anger on us. How are we to respond to this? Well, I've got three exhortations for us. Okay, as we conclude, here are these exhortations. So firstly, we should declare our sins in confession. Secondly, to devote our idols to destruction. And then thirdly, to depend on God's work of salvation. To declare, to devote, and to depend. Firstly, declare our sins in confession. Now, whether you are a believer or not, we must acknowledge, firstly, and declare and confess our sin before God. We must present ourselves before the Lord, naked as we are, recognizing we have nothing to offer to the table but our sin. Confession of sin is a necessity. And there are some lessons that we can learn from this narrative, particularly from the way in which Achan did this so poorly. We read in verses 16 to 21, so let's look at the Bible once again. Verses 16 to 21, we see that even though Achan did confess, and he did it, he did not show true remorse for his evil doing. He was not forgiven because he did not confess his sin willingly. He had many opportunities to own up to his wrongdoing, but he remained silent. Why? Because he allowed the long screening process to just continue on and on and on in the hopes that he would avoid detection. And it's sort of like how a lot of us here who are in CGs, right? If you're in a CG, you can often tell when this is happening. Your CG leaders are asking you guys questions and you don't want to answer that question, and so you try to avoid eye contact, right? Because you don't want to get detected. You don't want to answer the question. You know who you are. And so we mustn't choose to continue hiding our sin, because God sees everything. On that day of judgment, no one will be able to avoid detection. We've got to recognize that. Jesus, the son of Judah, who has come down to bring us life, yes, but he will come down once again to expose all evil and to bring judgment on all people. And so don't wait in silence and procrastinate, folks, thinking you can bypass God's judgment. Own up to your sin. Confess your sin. So long as the day is called today, and we need to declare specifically the deeds we have done and the idols we have placed in the thrones of our own hearts over God, and then put them to death. That is the second exhortation, okay? Second exhortation, devote your idols to destruction. Devote our idols to destruction. So what is interesting to observe in what happened to Achan is the process that gave birth to his sin. What's the process? He saw, he coveted, and he took. Do you see that? He saw, he coveted, and he took. His theft and plundering of the devoted things were only a manifestation of what was going on in his coveting, lustful heart. What is there that you covet the most? What are the devoted things in your heart that you trust and desire more than for your needs of your security, significance, and satisfaction, more than the one who has given you all these devoted things for your enjoyment? It might be materialism. It might be careerism, individualism, all the isms. It might be relationships. It might be community. It might be recognition. It might be approval. We must dethrone all these false beliefs, thinking they will meet our needs, because they will not, okay? They will not meet our needs. And so tear your idols down. Tear your idols down from the pedestal. Set your idols onto the firing line and start casting your stones. Tear them down, rip them apart. Because when the Lord comes back on the appointed day of judgment, we don't want to be seen still holding tightly onto these devoted things. And then lastly, depend on God's work of salvation. Set Christ in his rightful place in your hearts. Trust in the Lord that he is able to satisfy all the desires of your heart. Be filled with joy that you don't have to live self-righteously to earn his favor. And cherish the goodness that comes from being able to be in his presence, because Christ, by his perfect obedience, has secured salvation for us at the cost of his own life. When we declare our sins and confession in the presence of God, devoting our treasured idols to complete destruction, and depending instead on the Lord's work of salvation, the Lord's anger will turn away from us. God will not bring trouble on us. And instead, we'll once again experience God's great blessing that comes from being in right relationship with him, made only possible through the Son of Judah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you from what we've just heard from the Word and from what has been preached. Lord, we feel challenged to recognize that we are actually the ones who have brought harm to others. And so, Lord, help us to develop a self-awareness of our own sin and of our own actions towards other people. Help us to not cultivate an attitude of self-righteousness that causes us to be judgmental and to not recognize the sin and the heinousness that is in our hearts. Help us to see the idols that are in our hearts and devote them to destruction. And lastly, help us to depend on you and the work that you've done through your Son, Jesus. And I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.